When Starbucks first opened for business, the CEO said he set out to make his coffee shops the third place people wanted to spend time in, besides their homes and beside where they work. So they got quite good at this. There's a young man in the UK who wrote that when he started studying in Starbucks, he was having better conversations with the people who made his coffee than with his parents at home. That seemingly, he felt more at home being himself at Starbucks than actually at home. The letter 1 John circulated at a time when the church in Ephesus didn't feel like a safe place. A group of people in church started to challenge Jesus' teachings. John called these people antichrists in 2:18, meaning just the way it sounds. They are anti-Jesus people. So there was a clash, painful arguments, and then those people left. They were not forced out. They just left because they got nowhere with their ideas. But the whole battle nonetheless left people deflated and traumatized. The church was in pain over broken relationships and hurt feelings. So this letter was written to them, certainly to comfort them. But the letter's main purpose was to refocus them. It takes on a very serious tone. The message says in sober prose, because the mission of the church was stalled. John wanted them to get back on the horse, doing what God's people were supposed to, instead of wallowing in a muddle of grief and regrets. John says it's just as well those people left in 2:19, because they were really never really interested in being one of us, which sounds a little harsh to me. But I suppose it's what happens when conflicts hit a wall and there's no path forward. And not everyone who visits a church would end up following Jesus as staying forever. But still, it can't be the outcome that the church was hoping for. And they certainly didn't want people to leave angry. So why do you suppose John goes on and on in the letter about love? That the main thrust of the letter is reminding them that Jesus says to follow him is to love well. That the prime directive for Christians is to love people, even people with other beliefs, even people who treat us like their enemies and people who hurt us and cause us pain. We can't help it if people leave us because we follow Jesus. But when it happens, at the least, we can look ourselves in the mirror and know that we have done our best to love them sincerely and extravagantly. So perhaps it's as John says, the people who left John's church really weren't interested in becoming one of them, but just wanted to make trouble, and they left when they got nowhere. But on the other hand, every new person who steps into a church starts out as not one of us, by definition, an outsider. And the onus is on the church to have a path for newcomers to become bonded to the community and become one of us if they wanted to. And maybe John was also gently inviting them to review if they were sufficiently welcoming, if they were kind and gracious in the face of conflicts, and if they had provided the opportunities for people to learn and experience the real gospel, to engage the newcomers sincerely and lovingly about the different ideas. It's not easy, but it's the job. So 1 John starts with this mysterious it. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "The word of life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." So what's the it? If he's talking about Jesus the person, it would be he and him, right? So John may not be talking about Jesus the person, but rather maybe the difference Jesus makes to the world, how a person changes after an encounter with Jesus' story, how Jesus came and lived as he lived and did what he did on Easter. And it is an experience of Jesus, the life and light of the world. We have seen it with our eyes and touched it with our hands, and we proclaim the message of life, John says. So the life-changing thing about the Christian faith is not just information. It's not a philosophy, but an experience of Jesus that changes everything about how we live in the world. So as we worship together this morning in the Easter season of the worship calendar, John asks us how we have encountered Jesus' story, what difference has it made to us, to the choices we make about what kind of people we want to be. Jesus' message is like good news and bad news, as someone I heard say. The bad news is that humanity has a problem we cannot solve on our own. The Bible calls this problem sin. The original sin is illustrated by the Genesis creation story, when the first people created by God rejected relationship with the Creator to go life alone. The result of cutting God out of their lives is sins with an S. The many destructive things we do to the world and to ourselves and to each other, because we make it up as we go along, without God's ethical compass, without thinking through the consequences of our decisions and actions. In the Old Testament, the dominant image of what sin does to us is a weight. When we do destructive things, there's a weight that is created and it's carried by the people who did harm and by the people they harmed. Somebody or everybody ends up carrying that weight of sinful actions. So once a year, the Jewish people symbolically put that weight of the sin on a goat, a scapegoat, so it can carry the sins far away from the people, so far that even God wouldn't have to look at it anymore. And then everybody gets to start over with a clean slate, but then they would sin again, and they have to send the weight off again next year. Jesus, as God in human flesh, has done something on that first Easter weekend when he died and rose from the dead to make a better weight than a goat to carry the weight of sin from us. So humans still sin, but Christians who rely on Jesus as Savior can have that spiritual weight lifted just by asking God for forgiveness. And we have divine help when we go about righting the wrongs we have done, so our sins would not be held against us or separate us from God. So Jesus paved the way for sinners to be safe with our Creator. And the Holy Spirit coaches us to give us the help we need to make better decisions, to bless and love even when we're in pain rather than to attack, to get our pound of flesh. So the people who opposed Jesus in John's church denied that they were part of the sin problem. So they had no use for Jesus or what Jesus did on Easter. They just were fine the way they were. So for whatever reason they decided to join the church, when it came to the bad news and good news of what Jesus said, they said, no thank you, and left. But not before as they raised Cain and left the trail of bad blood behind. Which is why John brings up the example of Cain and Abel in our passage today, and where the expression raising Cain comes from. So Cain is the first murderer in the history of humanity. And murder is about as opposite as we can get from love. So Cain and Abel were twin brothers of Adam and Eve, the first humans not born in the garden paradise, but out in the wild, after Adam and Eve rejected God and struck out on their own. So the story says, one day Cain and Abel both made an offering to God, while Abel gave God the first portion and the best portion of his crops as a sincere gift of gratitude. Cain also made a gift, but just going through the motion, like an empty religious ritual. So God rejected Cain's offering because his heart wasn't in it. And his ego was hurt. He blamed his brother, and he acted out his pain by murdering Abel. He blamed Abel for the weight of the sin he felt. And he thought the way to remove that painful feeling was to eliminate the person he blamed for the pain. When we're hurt, we will want to find someone to blame. whether it's really their fault or not. And as long as we focus on the culprit, we will become stuck in pain and we will take drastic measures to remove the source so we can feel better. The first murder ever was just a flip of the page from the original sin and rapidly escalated into all sorts of violent acts between persons and peoples. When I was 21 or so, somebody older told my best friend behind my back that I looked like someone who could kill someone when I got angry. I was kind of shocked when my friend told me this. I mean, I hardly know the person who said this, and I was never anything but polite and nice in front of him. So I don't know what he saw on my face exactly. But I remember thinking, this is not good. So he got me to sort of begin a journey of self-examination, paying attention and examining what goes on in my soul and be more conscious about what I put out into the world and how people see me. And to be honest, there is a bit of Cain in me, probably in you too. One of my favorite cartoons is The Far Side. There are two bears in a gun sight, and the one on the right is doing this, telling the sniper to shoot his friend and not him. So we all have probably thought about throwing someone under the bus to save ourselves. Of course, John wasn't thinking about us in this room when he wrote this letter. However, we just have to sort of see what's going on in the world to see that the Cain problem is real. How often do we get pushed to the point we find ourselves having to choose between love and something anti-love? There are many good reasons to try out a friendly church, if nothing else is to see about making friends, especially these days when there's an epidemic of loneliness. That's what they call it. For whatever reason we start coming, at some point we have to face the good news and bad news that Jesus talked about. We have to decide whether we admit to being part of the sin problem and own the damage we have done to ourselves, to people and the world, and whether Jesus really has the help we need to beat it by empowering us to choose love over hate and violence. Like, as much as Starbucks wants us to feel comfortable lounging in their shops, they still would hope at some point we would taste their coffee and eat their food. Apparently, one of the safest places on the planet for messy people are AA meetings, where people with an addiction problem go to meet people with the same struggles to find help and support. Everyone there admit they have a problem and need help from each other and a higher power. And it's that confession that actually makes the room safe, even for newcomers, because they're honest about their struggles and they need help, and everyone is in the same boat. They do what a church is supposed to do. It's a good reason to have a prayer of confession every Sunday. It's why we confess together and pray together the Lord's Prayer when we say, forgive us as we forgive others. It's an admission that we need grace from God and each other. The way sin traps us is a lot like the way addictions trap us. The weight of sin makes us look for ways to tune out and escape, and people will risk their lives to chase a high to forget our pain, even for a few seconds at a time. It's a weight that bogs us down and messes with our heads and gets in the way of healthy relationships. It keeps us from having the essential things to live meaningfully and to be fully alive. John describes the gospel as light that Jesus brought into the darkness of the world. We're like people trapped in a dark cave. We can't find our way back to being more fully alive. And Jesus brings the light we need to see in the dark so we can find our way back to life. And once we have Jesus' light, we become torchbearers for other people who need a light to see. Darkness is certainly what John thinks about the Roman culture he lived in. It's a what's in it for me world. The Romans consider kindness a weakness, a shameful thing to be soft. They respond to conflict with pain, and conflict and pain with shock and awe violence to squash the other guy. Because the choice between the choice between love and war, the Romans would choose war every time, unless there is some sort of payday better than a pound of flesh. That's why they found Christianity so strange, that we would worship a God who is kind and gentle and let himself be killed by mortals. That's the difference between John's idea of dark and light. Darkness uses power to serve the self, and light uses power to serve the greater good. There's a surfer who wrote an article in the New Yorker called Arguing Ourselves to Death. And he's talking about how unsaved the world is right now. He says in San Francisco, there's an out-of-the-way beach where he goes to surf. But recently, the place has been overrun with rude people who don't know the etiquette of proper beach behavior. So he thinks there are three reasons. One is that there are suddenly a lot of cheap surfboards on the market, and there's a lot of cheap cameras where people, anyone, can film their antics to post onto the internet. And then the third reason is because there are all these surfing blogs that gathers and concentrates all the haters and critics and keep reposting their harsh comments. And he says the whole world is like that now. There's mobs everywhere. People piling on and yelling at each other and egging each other on. So, living in the world we live in, what would make someone step foot in a church they've never been to face the anxiety of meeting people they don't know? Henry Cloud, the psychologist, wrote a book called Safe People, and he suggests that it is our human need for connections. He says, we reach out when we're lonely or stressed out, when we want someone to share our joys and successes, when we need someone to understand our losses and problems, and when we need wisdom and guidance. But think about the learning curve to step into and maybe to join a church. There are social hurdles, like personalities and different preferences and moods. There are cultural hurdles, ways of doing things, and core values. And there are theological hurdles, like in John's church, people with different beliefs and ideas about God. And those hurdles are only getting higher now as societies become more diverse and different social and cultural practices and Christians' ideas are more and more foreign and unfamiliar. What people need for joining is more than just having information uploaded into their heads. There needs to be an environment that is safe for newcomers, safe for forming real friendships, that allows an experience of the it with the help of the Spirit, a safe place to know and be known. So it's a learning curve for Christians as well. If we are to become safe for people to experience Jesus through, we live in a time when we live in the same culture as all the Cains. We're not more inherently loving or skilled at relationships when they get hard. Christians have the same divorce rate as everybody else. So we have our own pains and problems that make us focus on ourselves, and we have little time or energy to care about other people. So there's a learning curve for us, how to become skilled in love, especially when it is hard and painful. The Spirit helps us and coaches us, but it's not magic. We have to want to, and we have to learn to. That's why the heart of John's letter is a laser focus on what Jesus calls the greatest commandment: love God and our neighbor. Love is a genuine concern for each other's well-being, with all of our brokenness and baggages and struggles, and it's not a feeling, but it's tangible actions. Love is being there for each other. And love buys us time in relationships. It helps us to stick it out with each other as long as it takes so we can learn and grow and change, especially when it's not coming easy. And actually, our incentive to change comes from a sincere desire to stay in relationships, because hermits have no need to become more skilled at love. The gospel changes us with the help of the Holy Spirit when we admit and tackle our relational challenges. We hope in time God will make us kinder, more willing to love even when it costs us something. We hope God will make us safer, so the light we carry is not condemnation, but reveals the dignity and worth of people, so they can be themselves and not live in fear of being tossed out, is how Jesus loved. If a shoe factory makes shoes, then every new worker needs to be apprenticed into skills to make a shoe. The church is in the business of making people whom people feel safe to be around, and through whom people experience the it of the gospel and begin their own journey of spiritual exploration. So we need to apprentice to become that, because it doesn't come natural to us. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, tells the story of when he was in a diner in Texas interviewing this very intimidating 93-year-old retired school teacher. Mrs. Dorsey is African-American. She carries herself like a drill sergeant, tough, has standards, and lays down the law. "I love my students enough to discipline them," she says. Then this guy Jimmy walked in. Jimmy is a white man, Brooks says, like a teddy bear. Jimmy has started a church under a highway overpass. He runs a homeless shelter by his house to serve the poor. And he and the school teacher have worked together on various community projects. When Jimmy saw Mrs. Dorsey at the diner, he came over, grabbed her by the shoulder from behind, and started shaking her harder than you should ever shake a 93-year-old, Brooks says. And as Jimmy does this, he says, "Mrs. Dorsey, Mrs. Dorsey, you're the best. I love you, I love you." And Brooks says he saw the stern disciplinarian transform before his eyes into a joyous, delighted 93-year-old little girl. What changed her was Jimmy's gaze, Brooks says. The attention he gave to someone, a gaze that communicates respect and reverence and awareness of the infinite dignity in the people we meet. He writes, "Jimmy is a pastor. When Jimmy sees a person, any person, he is seeing a creature who was made in the image of God. As he looks into each face, he is looking at least a bit into the face of God. When Jimmy sees a person, any person, he's also seeing a creature endowed with an immortal soul, a soul of infinite value and dignity. When Jimmy greets a person, he's also trying to live up to one of the greatest callings of his faith. He's trying to see that person the way Jesus would see that person. He's trying to see them with Jesus' eyes, eyes that lavish love on the meek and the lowly, the marginalized, and those in pain, and on every living person. When Jimmy sees a person, he comes in with the belief that this person is so important that Jesus was willing to die for their sake. As a result, Jimmy is going to meet people with respect and reverence, and that's how he's always greeted me." We all have a soul. At this moment, there are people we know who do not believe God in their heads, but in their souls, just like it is in ours, we all long for the value and dignity God offers, which is already in us, but we have somehow lost sight of it. The Persian poet Rumi says, "Set your life on fire. Seek those who fan your flame." God wants to fan the life flame in us. And to love the way God loves is to become what Brooks calls an illuminator. We reflect God's favorable gaze into every relationship. The moment we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we are individually and together becoming more like him. Our eyes and our faces reflect the light Jesus brought into the world. Our resurrection and recreation begins with God's light in our gaze that we offer to everyone we meet and love. So, when you get home, if you want, look in the mirror and see what kind of light comes out of your gaze. Ask the people you trust to see what your resting face is doing when you're not paying attention to it. And if you want more of God's light to reflect off your face, ask God to touch you where you hurt, so Jesus' light might glow more brightly in your eyes. and then go back and practice your gaze in the mirror. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God, and I'll read you some Kate Bowler. A blessing for everyday empathy. Blessed are you, the sensitive one. Attuned to the feelings of others, you couldn't turn it off if you tried. Blessed are you with the emotional bandwidth to hear hard things. Without fixing or minimizing or deflecting, you know the gift of presence. Blessed are you who chooses to show up without judgment, with little gifts or small acts of practical help. You know the gift of compassion. Blessed are you, too, when you are utterly exhausted by other people's problems. Your empathy is a precious gift that deserves to be protected, too. Today, help me stand ready to hear those divine whispers nudging me to give compassion away, naturally, freely, and help me find those who, to my surprise, want to pour back into me. Love given and received, without shame or embarrassment, because what else can a big-hearted person do but learn to give and get? Amen.